Please turn with me to Acts 25. At the men's breakfast, we talked about that hymn. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died in my place. We're talking about pornography and sexual purity. And one of our men that we quoted, he said, you know, when it comes to fighting pornography, we should fight image with image. We think the image of seduction that is so prevalent in our age, but the image of Christ on the cross, that should be an image that's planted, that's tattooed, that's embossed in our mind. Forever etched upon my mind is the look of him who died in my place. Yes, we should have pictures of Jesus in our minds to fight image with image and truth with error. May God help us as we seek to honor the one who died in our behalf. And now let's turn to the scriptures. I'll just read to you verse 23 as an intro to the passage Joe read. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice, amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium, accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are aware by observation that many of our families are away. But we pray that you wouldn't be away. We ask that you would be profoundly with us. For, Lord, we would see Jesus in the Word. We pray through the Spirit. Amen. A few days ago, that is April 14th of 2012, that was the 100-year anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic back in 1912. And on board that ship was an interesting man named John Harper. You may have heard the story. I think his story bears repeating as we've hit this century memory marker. Harper was 39 years old and a widower with a six-year-old daughter, Nana, on board the ship. He pastored Walworth Road Baptist Church in London at the time he boarded the Titanic. He was actually traveling to London in order to minister for a number of weeks at Moody Church, to Chicago, at Moody Church there in Chicago. Earlier on that fateful evening of April 14, Harper was seen on the deck of the Titanic, leaning against the rail, sharing Christ with one of the passengers on board. And then at 11:40 p.m., an iceberg scraped the ship's starboard side, showering the deck with ice and ripping open six watertight compartments, and the sea began to pour into the ship. Harper successfully led his little daughter to a lifeboat, and being a widower, he may have been allowed to join her because she would have been left an orphan. But instead, Harper forsook his own rescue, choosing to provide the masses with one more chance to know Christ. As Harper began running on board ship from person to person, telling others about Christ. And as the rear of the unsinkable ship began to lurch upwards, Harper was heard shouting, "Women and children," that was common, "and the unsaved, to the lifeboats." He was rebuffed by a certain man at the offer of salvation, so Harper gave him his own life vest, saying, you need this more than I do, take it. And making the sound of an explosion, the gargantuan ship literally broke in half, sending 1,500 people into the dark, cold waters. The ship then disappeared, leaving hundreds floundering in its sucking wake with no realistic chance for survival. And there was Harper in those waters, struggling through hypothermia to swim to as many people as he could, still sharing the gospel. He eventually would lose his battle with hypothermia, but not before many people received his gospel witness in those waters. 4 years after the tragedy, this is now from 1912 to 1916, there was a Titanic survivors meeting in Ontario, Canada. And one survivor recounted his interaction with John Harper in the middle of those icy waters of the Atlantic. And this man testified that he was clinging to some of the ship's debris when Harper swam up to him twice, challenging him with a gospel invitation. He said, "Believe, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." The survivor said that he rejected the offer once. Yet, he was given a second chance as he was there within 2 miles of the bottom of the sea. Water was beneath him. Harper came to him a second time, and the man then gave his life to Christ. Then as Harper succumbed to his watery grave, the new believer was rescued by returning a lifeboat that came by him, and eventually he boarded the rescue ship, the Carpathia. And the survivor then concluded his remarks at the Ontario meeting of the survivors, simply stating, "I am the last convert of John Harper." Well, John Harper on the Titanic was possessed in many ways of the same spirit as the Apostle Paul in Caesarea, here in Acts 25 and 26. As long as both of these men still had breath, they both believed it was their solemn duty and privilege to throw the gospel rope of the gospel to dying sinners who were doomed to drown in outer darkness. And let's spend the rest of our time together here reviewing not the heroic witness of Harper, but the heroic witness of the Apostle Paul that we find here in Acts 25 and Acts 26. I'd originally hoped to go further in Paul's presentation, but I'm going to pull up at verse 3 of chapter 26. So we'll focus on 25:13 through 26:3, and we'll unpack it under three main heads. So come with me, first of all, the first main head to the significance of Agrippa's presence. The significance of Agrippa's presence. This was the man to whom the apostle was chiefly preaching, sitting on a throne, Herod Agrippa. We know by the beginning of the chapter of 25 that the Roman procurator Festus has consented to give Paul his appeal to Caesar. And that was only a few days earlier, as it says there in verse 12. And when Festus conferred with his council, he answered, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go." And Festus then was glad to hear that the king of the Jews, that's Agrippa, was coming to visit. Because Festus himself was quite unclear regarding this intramural theological controversy that was going on between the Apostle Paul and the Jerusalem Jews. He wanted to write something to Caesar to explain what the conflict was, but he himself didn't understand it. So he thought it was wonderful that the king of the Jews was coming, that he might comprehend the problem and write to Caesar. Verse 13 says that King Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa II, keep that in your mind, Herod Agrippa II, and a woman, a very beautiful woman, named Bernice, arrived there at Caesarea. These two dignitaries were both shoots or branches from the poisonous Herod family tree. Just consider the family tree. Agrippa II, who stood before Paul there in Acts 25, had a great-grandfather in the family tree, and his name was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who built the great temple that we see in the New Testament. He was a great architect and a great visionary of a man. He is also the man who ordered the mass murder in Bethlehem, seeking to wipe out, hopefully, the birth of the King of the Jews, the Messiah, Jesus. We see that Herod the Great then had a son named Agrippa. Agrippa, we find, he is the grandfather of our man, Agrippa chapter 2, And we see that that man's name is Aristobulus. Herod the Great sent his son Aristobulus off to Rome to educate him there. And when Aristobulus, the son of Herod the Great, came to Palestine to return in 12 BC, Herod the Great saw that his people were very impressed with his sophisticated, Roman-educated son. And he became jealous. And as a result, Herod the Great ordered the strangling of his own son, Aristobulus, in 7 BC. Wonderful family to be a part of. We then see that after Aristobulus died, the son of Herod the Great, he had a brother, and that brother's name was Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is the one who, in Mark chapter 6, remember, he had his brother's wife, wonderful family, his brother's wife Herodias, who had a seductive daughter named Salome, and in Mark chapter 6, he had John the Baptist beheaded, and the head was put on a platter. We see that this Herod Antipas was also the man who mocked Jesus in Luke 23, putting a gorgeous robe on the back of the Lord Jesus, and he became a friend of Pilate that day, you'll remember. This was in 39 AD that he himself was exiled for poor ruling. Then there was another, the son of this Aristobulus, who had been strangled. That son then had a son named Agrippa the First. This is, remember, Agrippa II, sitting before Paul. This is Agrippa II's dad, Agrippa I. We know him in the scriptures. He is the arrogant prima donna who, in the 12th of Acts, had James executed by the sword. Then later on in the 12th of Acts, he is the one who stood before the Syrian people and spoke with shining garments. And everyone said, "Oh, the voice of a god and not the voice of a man." And it says, for his arrogance, he was stuck with worms and that he himself died, his intestines bursting open. And so now we are brought then to that man's son, and that is Agrippa the Second. We see he is a man of a morally unsavory pedigree. He comes into the presence then of the Apostle Paul there in Caesarea, and he has with him a beautiful woman. Her name is Bernice. Now, who is Bernice? Bernice is King Agrippa, the man who's sitting there, his own blood sister. She's 1 year younger than he is. Calvin puts it very delicately. Agrippa was excessively familiar with his sister. In other words, there was incest going on between Agrippa, the king, and his sister, Bernice. Bernice later would appear in history when Titus, the Roman general, came to Palestine for the Jewish wars. She seduced him, won his affections. When Titus went back to Rome to become the emperor, he wanted to marry Bernice, but even the Roman population was appalled by her immorality, and they vomited her out and sent her back to Palestine. So we see this is a very interesting thing. In fact, MacArthur says this, Bernice was the symbol for Agrippa's vice. Agrippa had not only a theological aversion to the gospel, he didn't want to hear of any king of the Jews besides himself. He also had a moral aversion to it. He loved his sin more than he would ever love a savior. And that's why he says in 26:28, at the end of Paul's preaching, "Do you think that in so short a time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" And so we see he's standing before Herod Agrippa, and we see that we're coming toward the end of the book of Acts. There's a reason why Herod Agrippa, the king of the Jews, appears here. That's because he is the official representative of the nation of Israel. And he, look at him, he's a whitewashed tomb. A very fitting symbol of the nation that should have embraced the Messiah, but refused. And very soon in the historical horizon, 70 AD, what's going to happen? the fall of Jerusalem, which is the destruction of the nation of the Jews, the nation of Israel, ceases to exist from 70 AD, the fall of Jerusalem, and beyond. Gordon Ketty says this, Agrippa's turning away from Christ is emblematic of the hardening opposition to the gospel of mainstream Judaism. Because of this, the gospel was afterwards sent to the Gentiles as the primary focus of world evangelism. And that's the way that the book of Acts ends. The Jews won't hear. And we see it epitomized in Agrippa, the king of the Jews, refusal to embrace the gospel. And so we see that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth, to the nations. That would be Acts 29, where Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Ketty says, Agrippa was a nail in the coffin of the apostate church of the Old Testament. His rejection of Paul's gospel drives the nail home. So this is the significance of Agrippa's presence. Theologically in the book of Acts, it's very striking, epitomizing, and important. So in 25:19, Festus summarizes and says, he's committed no crimes worthy of death, and the controversy is on points of disagreement about their own religion, but a dead man named Jesus whom Paul asserted to be alive. And Agrippa says in 25:22, well, I would like to hear this man myself. And so the response is, tomorrow you shall, says Festus. So having seen the significance of Agrippa's presence, come with me secondly now to the deception of Caesarea's pomp. The deception of Caesarea's pomp, verses 23 through 27. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp, and had entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul then was brought in. The word there says, Agrippa came together with Bernice the next day amid great pomp. What does that word mean? Pomp. The Greek word is phantasia, fantasia. It means fantasy. Amid great fantasy, you see this choreography of these supposedly important, dignified individuals entering into the palace of Rome there at Caesarea. It's a fantasy, though. It's just a grand illusion. I can remember as a young man, there was a song I used to listen to by Styx. Now I show my age. Welcome to the grand illusion. And that's just what we've got right here in Caesarea. There's this grand illusion being whipped up by these petty rulers coming there into the palace, thinking they are something. You see Bernice, beautiful, and Agrippa, the powerful, coming in dressed in purple. And then from the other side, the choreography was so impressive. There was Festus, the great procurator of Rome, probably dressed in red. And then the room was lined with the kiliarchs, that would be the commanders of the thousands. And then the rigidly standing at attention legionnaires, and all the manipulative politicians were present. And the important merchants of the city were there as well. Yeah, this is all eerily reminiscent of Daddy Agrippa I's pomp, when he stood before the Syrian people with his flashy gown that shimmered in the sun, and when he spoke, they all shouted, "Ah, the voice of a god, and not the voice of a man." All of this is just so much pomp. Well, amidst all of these important people, we see it says there, again, the commanders, and Bernice, and Festus, and Agrippa. Then it says, at the command of Festus, look at there at the back end of 23, Paul was brought in. It doesn't say Paul walked in. It says Paul was brought in. If he had walked in, it would assert independence. Instead, the fact that he was brought in asserts incarceration and humiliation. He was brought in by a guard handler. He didn't have purple on. He wasn't wearing red. No flowing robes. Probably he was in a simple tunic. Just simply blue-collared, appareled in chains and manacles. He was just a lowly prisoner up from the dungeon. We almost get the idea that his eyes were squinting, having been in darkness for 2 years. One commentator says this, the mystery of providence, which sets an Agrippa on a throne and consigns a Paul to a jail cell. Amazing, amazing. What a grand illusion. What an upside-down joke in the pageantry and the choreography of the Caesarean palace there. This reminds me of another palace-type scene in John 18, where we see Jesus standing as a beaten-to-a-pulp victim before Pilate. The great and mighty ruler, as Pilate spoke of his standing over Jesus. We know that was only for a short time. Only for a short time. You see, Pilate's brief 15 minutes of shame, excuse me, of fame, that's what he gets. 15 minutes of fame would soon be traded for an eternity of shame. How brief is the grand illusion of our age? And you know what? So it is when we overly much estimate the esteem of the world. When we get so obsessed with getting our 15 minutes of fame in this age, not realizing that if we embrace that, and that is our chief goal, we will inherit an eternity of shame. One commentator, F.F. Bruce, says this, there's probably a bit of quiet humor in Luke's description of the great pomp that's present here. Luke knew that his friend and teacher Paul, that there was a native greatness in him that did not need to be decked with the trappings of grandeur. The only reason, in fact, we know anything about Agrippa and Bernice and Festus is that for a brief moment, their paths crossed with Paul's. That's the only reason why we know who they are, because of the tunic-wearing, blue-collared, chain prisoner. That's the only reason why they are still on the lips of human beings in the 21st century. Paul was a significant individual. And the only significance they have in world history is the fact that they blew their opportunity to embrace the gospel of the apostle. F.F. Bruce says this, all these very important people there at Caesarea would have been alarmed had they been able to foresee the relative estimates that later generations would form of them, on the one hand, and the handcuffed Jew who stood before them to plead his cause. Just pull back. Just pull back and contemplate how upside down is the pomp and fantasy of our world. Fantasia. It's all a grand illusion. The pomp and fantasy of Caesarea there. And you know what? It's all a grand illusion. The pomp and the fantasy of 21st century America as well. It's a grand illusion. People who are after their, our 15 minutes of fame instead of contemplating eternity. Beloved, listen to me. The reality is out there, we're being catechized, we're being taught, we're being hypnotized by a grand illusion. It's very intoxicating air out there, which seduces us to sell our souls for 15 minutes of fame in this brief world. I mean, you estimate the proportion of eternity with our 70 or 80 years. 15 minutes of fame is all that this world has to offer. And oh, how short-sighted, oh, how pitiful, oh, how pathetic we are when we become drunk with the folly of this world and grasp after its fleeting applauses and its adrenaline rushes. And I'm not speaking about something that is merely theoretical, beloved, that we can't relate to, that others out there may have problems with. We're talking to ourselves, aren't we? Questions we would ask ourselves, really be honest. Young people, older people. Listen, is winning American Idol really a worthy life goal? Is a young man, I wanted to do it. I wanted to play Division I basketball. So what if I did get there? We just had the NFL draft. These guys, the grand delusion of their name being called, it's been all over the press, all over the television screens. Let's make it feminist. What about being Miss Michigan? I mean, wouldn't that be something? Wonderful to be on a stage and to be recognized. How about marrying a wealthy man, owning a million-dollar house, wearing cutting-edge fashions, driving a luxury car, enjoying European vacations. I can go on and on and on. This is what matters in this world. And you know what? We can really begin to believe that that's what it's all about. That if you want to live a life of significance, that those are the things you will, we will participate in. Beloved, out there is a grand illusion. And it is intoxicating, drawing us in to grasp hold of our 15 minutes of fame. That's the way it is out there. But beloved, in here, it's not upside down. In here where the Word of God is preached, and where the Word of God is spoken, in here, it's right side up. In here, there is no grand illusion. In here, there is the great revelation. You know what the great revelation is? The great revelation is after the 15 minutes of fame is over, we find, turn to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. And it's going to happen really quickly because this life is but a twinkling of an eye. The sky is going to roll back like a scroll from the east to the west. Just like one of those window shades, flap, 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 flap. And there is going to be in the sky the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of heaven and earth, the one who stood like a bloody pulp before Pilate just for a short time. But now the tables are turned, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules. And that is the great revelation. You want reality? This is reality. Ponder eternity. It's here. And 6:15 of Revelation says, and now we're going to look at people like Pilate, like Agrippa, like Bernice, like these wealthy merchants. Look what it says. All those who were there at Caesarea, who were supposedly important. It says, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the commanders, and the rich, and the strong, and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves, and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us, and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because you know what? At the great revelation, the only thing that matters is the nature of your relationship with him, the Lamb who was crucified and rose again from the dead. That's all that matters. Forget the grand illusion out there and all that stuff that we're being catechized with. That is all that matters. Ponder the proportion of eternity in comparison to the brevity of this age. All that matters is the nature of our relationship with Jesus, the Lamb, who's coming back. And he's knocking at the door even now. And so, what is the nature of your relationship with the Lamb? Is he your Savior? And is he your Lord? Or is he the one with whom you are deceitful and with whom you are bored? What is it? What's the nature of your relationship with that Lamb? That is the grand reality. That is right side up. Forget all the pomp. Forget all the fantasia of this world. This is where it's at. This is what matters. And I would just say to you, don't be an Agrippa. Or an Agrippa wannabe. You know, because we may say, yeah, it's those wealthy people. Yeah, it's those popular people. Yeah, it's those beautiful people. They're the ones. But you know what? We can be right there with them when we are Herod, Festus, and Bernice wannabes. Because that's what we want. And that's where our heart is. May God keep us from such things. May God keep us from trading 15 minutes of fame with Bernice, as it were, for an eternity of shame. For some kind of adrenaline rush flame. Beloved, listen, there's high-octane stuff that's present here. Listen, look at what's going on there in Caesarea. And realize it's happening just like this in America too. Snap out of it! In the house of God, where the great revelation is being spoken. This is reality. And that out there is fallacy. You know, pondering this is very, very helpful. It's very, very useful. With fear and trepidation, I give you a personal confession regarding how useful this is, say, for me. And I hope you can apply it to yourselves as well. I'm in my early 50s. People talk about this idea of a midlife evaluation, even the midlife crisis. Got my 35th high school class reunion coming up this summer. You can compare various things. I think, am I successful? Remember, when I was a senior, they had mock class elections. They mock people. I got mocked because I was voted most likely to succeed. And I think of myself, succeed? Success? Reflective appraisal going on, because far more days behind me than are ahead of me. And I think of my classmates who understand pomp and circumstance. You know, on a worldly success scale, by the most charitable of standards, I'm a miserable failure. I'm a loser. I'm a chump. I know that's the case. What wasted talents, one might evaluate. What squandered gifts. Listen to me. Think of how certain things are displays of one's success, maybe a car. The best horse I got in my stable back home. You know, when you say, wife and I go out somewhere special, I say, let's take the Taurus. 2005 Taurus. I've had comments about it's the best I have. 2005 Taurus. How laughable is that? You think of helping your kids fight off their debt. I'd love to be able to be a heavyweight, to be able to take big financial fists and drive their debt into oblivion, but I'm just a little lightweight, and I can't do what I wish I could do. I'm a loser. I'm a chump. I pastor a little church on the north side of Holland that for years struggles just to survive. How pathetic. How pathetic in worldly terms. Not a very impressive thing for me to trumpet at the 35th class reunion. Ever think like that? Like I can think about my life. I only have one life to live. Maybe someone else here can relate to this. You can tailor it to the whispers that you hear in your own heart. Not dressed in red. Not dressed in purple. You've not accomplished what you want to accomplish. You're at the point of realizing, you know, I'm never going to get there. I'm just in a t-shirt or in a blue collar. That's me. So I've missed my 15 minutes of fame in America, just like Paul missed his 15 minutes of fame there in Caesarea. And I know I'm no Paul either myself, but you know, I can say like Paul standing there in those manacles on nobody. I can say, but you know what? Like him, I found a friend. Oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. In fact, truth be told, you know what? I didn't find him. He found me. Not on the road to Damascus. He found me on the road to Central Michigan University in the late 1970s, and he struck me down. And you know what? I've never been the same since. I have different values. I have different priorities. I have different concerns. And my story is so much like the Apostle Paul's. I sing a hymn like this. In a minute, I weep sometimes when I sing a hymn like this. Alleluia. All I have is Christ. That's all I have. What else do I have? Alleluia. Jesus is my life. And I can sing hymns like Newton's hymn. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasures. None. But Zion's children know. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. See, for Paul, as he stood there in Caesarea, the grand illusion fog had cleared. And the great revelation truth he saw clearly. You know, beloved, we come into the house of God, Asaph. Remember, Asaph had this problem of envying the wicked until I came into the house of God. Isn't it a glorious thing to come into the house of God, to climb to a high tower, to be above the cloud line, and to be able to see great distances? You know, I think that's why as Paul stood there in his tunic, in his manacles, he too was among the Jews voted most likely to succeed in his youth. And what a loser he stood there. What a chump he stood there. And because of this great revelation reality, Paul had learned the secret, he says in Philippians 4:11, to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we don't lose heart, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Romans 8, for I consider that our present sufferings aren't worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. This is very helpful for me to see the Apostle Paul standing there. And I hope that such meditations can keep our feet from slipping when we're faced with the deception of Caesarea's pomp, or maybe more pointedly, America's pomp. So that is the deception of Caesarea's pomp. Come with me now, thirdly and finally, to the humility of Paul's preface. The humility of Paul's preface in verses 2 and 3. He says there, I consider myself, Paul says, fortunate, O King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you're an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Look at how respectable he is. Now, the truth is, Paul himself hadn't been treated respectably. Paul had been severely mishandled by Festus. Festus even admitted here, verse 25, I found he'd committed nothing worthy of death. Well, at that, Paul could have responded, because Paul was a witty man. He could have said, then why didn't you acquit me, you man-fearing chameleon? There you sit on your throne, stroking your egos and stroking your own popularity. That's not the way Paul responded. Paul responded with humility. For Paul, standing in front of the upper crust of the aristocracy of Caesarea was no chore. For Paul, it was a dream come true. Because there was something about the Apostle Paul and the way that he was wired ever since he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. And that is that he had new priorities. He had a new burning passion. He had, firstly, a love for God. He wanted to fetch tongues to sing Christ's praise. And furthermore, he had a love for man. He wanted to snatch men as burning sticks from the fire. Like Harper, he wanted to rescue drowning men from the waters of God's wrath. And so we see here the Apostle Paul comes with a sweet humility and not a cutting edge. In verse 2, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa. What a rascal Agrippa was. I'm able to make my defense before you, for you are an expert in the customs of the Jews. Ketty says this, Paul always made his hearers aware that he considered it a privilege to speak to them about his Savior. Kind of reminds us of the same way Paul handled the Jews when he spoke to them on the fortress stairway near the temple. They remember he was in among the Jews in the mob, and they had beaten him up, and he had been taken up the stairs by the commander. And he said, can I have one more word with them? And he turned back, and he probably had this black eye, this lacerated face, this bloodied lip. And we find the apostle could have stood and said to them, liars, hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, hear my defense. But instead, from the top, he was so courteous. He was so humble. He said, brothers and fathers, hear my defense. He didn't denigrate the subjects of his evangelism. He didn't seek to humiliate them. He sought to woo them. He sought to win them. And that's the way we ought to relate to those that we evangelize. We should want to evangelize because we love God and want to fetch tongues for Him, to praise Him. And we love men. We want to snatch His burning sticks from the fire. But it needs to be humility that characterizes the way that we deal with them. Young people, last week, over in the annex, we talked about that 180 film, Ray Comfort, witnessing to people about things like abortion and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And after a time of witnessing, they took a 180, and what they rejected at the end, they embraced just after a few minutes of witness. Remember that? Wasn't that glorious? Ray Comfort is a great example, but there was one area where I think there was a little indiscretion at that point. Remember the guy with the mohawk? He was talking to this guy with a mohawk, and the guy said, this is, well, I think I'm smarter than most people. And Ray is a witty guy. And Ray said to him, oh, you're smarter than most people are. He says, how do you spell shop? The guy says, S-H-O-P. And what do you do when you come to a green light? You stop. And to a red light, you go. And you think you're one of the smartest people? Because the man had said, wrong, green, go and stop. And the guy was kind of humiliated in front of them. That was witty on Comfort's part. But it was not really humble as an evangelist. That's not the way that Paul handled things. I can relate so much to Comfort in talking to people wanting to get the best of them. Paul didn't handle it that way at all. Instead, we see that Paul, as we see, demonstrated true kindness. One man has written, unfortunately, some Christians act as if to be bold witnesses, they must be rude and harsh and obnoxious. You feel that? Have you seen that? Ketty says this, too many Christians seem to think you can shout people into the kingdom. They stand up and blast away about sin for a while, present Jesus as Savior, and call for a decision. It's as if merely badgering people with biblical truth is a means of grace. But look at Paul as he speaks there to Agrippa. As Paul says there to Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate, O king, that I am able to make my defense before you, for you are an expert in the customs of the Jews. Paul was a man of courtesy. Christians should be characterized by courtesy, beloved, especially in witnessing. The apostle says, the same apostle in Colossians 4, 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Let your speech always be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. That's how we're to witness, with gentleness and with reverence. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. We should have a passion to witness, but we should do it with courtesy, with tenderness. Ketty says this, the need for gentle, spirited evangelists was never greater than it is today in our cynical, burnt-out, gospel-hardened communities. We can't merely expect a hearing because we have a great message. We must win a hearing with humility and a discernibly caring attitude toward people. So I'd like to go further around, but we're going to stop here. But just consider how we see in this account, Paul is willing to hurl himself into the fray. Paul is willing, like Harper, to leap right into the conflict in order to seek the salvation of his kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is willing to become all things to all men so that by all possible means some may be saved. He was even willing to be imprisoned for 2 years, and he wasn't bitter about it. Thy will be done, Lord. If it took me 2 years to be in the dark, dank prison to get this opportunity to witness to my kinsmen according to the flesh, it's worth it. Anything that I might be your witness, your ambassador. In fact, you recall that Paul himself, on the way to Jerusalem, had frequently been warned that when you get to Jerusalem, there are dangers there, threat to your life, you're going to be chained, you're going to be imprisoned. And look, it happened. But Paul isn't bitter about it, because for Paul, just like for Harper, this is what made Paul breathe. This is what drove Paul, seeking the glory of his master and seeking the salvation of men's souls. You know, beloved, the reality is that we need to seek to be like him, to have that desire to hurl ourselves into the fray. I just conclude with this. A man named W.Y. Fullerton, he was a Baptist preacher who had Charles Spurgeon as a friend and as a mentor. He spoke about how when the king of Greece came to England, a member of the king's entourage had a really beautiful dog on the ship. And while playing around on the ship, the dog went over the edge. And the dog went into the sea. And the master of the dog was so upset. And he went to the captain of the ship and said, "We've got to stop. My dog is in the water." And the captain said, "No, we're not going to stop. It's nothing but a dog." And so the master, trying to think what he could do, he turned to the captain and said, "Well, if it were a man, then would you stop the ship?" And the captain said, "Well, certainly." And before anything could be done, the master himself threw himself into the water. And there he was in the water with his dog. And the ship, even as it was carrying a king, stopped and turned and went and drew the dog and the man out as both were saved. You see, the reality is, beloved, that even a king was stopped by such devotion. And how much better is a man than a dog? Think about it. How much better is a man than a dog? And old Fullerton said, we need to go and do likewise. Throw ourselves into the fray. Beloved, many of our families, members of our families, friends, neighbors are drowning while we are basically sunning ourselves on the deck of comfort and we're not throwing ourselves into the fray. Remember, a man is more important than a dog. May we throw ourselves in. May we be like Harper. May we be like the Apostle Paul. We've got a great gospel. May we speak it to the glory of our Savior and the love of our fellow men. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word and the way that it's a great revelation to us and the way that it breaks a spell and reminds us of what matters. We pray that we would go and do likewise, like the apostle. Give us your spirit to that end, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.